This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala al-mab'uthi rahmatan lil alameen. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Qala Allahu tabaraka wa ta'ala fil Qur'an al-Majid wal Furqan al-Hamid. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والنجم إذا هوى ما ضل صاحبكم وما غوى وما ينطق عن الهوى إن هو إلا وحي يوحى علمه شديد القوى ذو مرة فاستوى وهو بالأفق الأعلى ثم دنا فتدلى فكان قاب قوسين أو أدنى فأوحى إلى عبده ما أوحى ما كذب الفؤاد ما رأى أفتمارونه على ما يرى ولقد رآه نزلة أخرى عند سدرة المنتهى عندها جنة المأوى. My dear respected brothers and sisters, my dear friends, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The Isra and Mi'raj is a very interesting story. Many of you have probably heard about the story, have had it related to you, narrated to you before. So it's probably not going to be in its essence anything new. All I want to mention first is that this is a story of Iman. It's a story of faith. It's only a story for believers. Anybody who doesn't have faith, who believes just in pure observable science and doesn't believe in the unseen, then this is not a story for you. So let's just get that out of the way so I don't have to keep justifying. Because at the end of the day, we are people of faith. We believe in Allah and the last day. We believe in our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one thing is that when you believe in prophets, one thing that generally always comes with prophets are miracles. Miracles means anything that goes against the norms of life, the norms of everyday customary practice. It's something that goes against that. It's something extraordinary. It's something that goes against the grain of normal custom. That's essentially what a miracle is. When a miracle, something extraordinary manifested at the hands of somebody who is claiming to be a prophet, then you call that a mu'jiza. An inimitable miracle, something that cannot be challenged, something that nobody can something that will challenge that. So what happened is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the 10th year of Hijrah, in the 10th year of migration, he lost two very close individuals. That year was called Amul Huznain, the year of two griefs, two sorrows. He lost two really close individuals. Two individuals that would really comfort him and give him a lot of support. Internal moral support and external moral political support as well. One was Abu Talib, his uncle, who passed away in the 10th year of Makkah, before Hijrah, before migration. He passed away. He was his external support. Despite the fact that he did not become a believer, he definitely supported his nephew, and against all odds, he did what he could to protect him. The other person that passed away is Khadija radiallahu anha, the first wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, the first and only wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the time, while he was married to Khadija radiallahu anha, whom he had the majority of his children with, except Ibrahim radiallahu anha. He was not married to anybody else. Now, she gave him huge internal support. She was just that figure that knew, very mature, very understanding, and she knew how to give him the internal support needed after a hard day's work outside, how she was able to keep him steady right from the beginning. And she was the first person to believe among all other people, even before Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, before Ali karramallahu wajha, she was the first person to believe. So that was a big loss for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he felt it. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to the ulama, this is the speculation of the ulama, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to give him a gift, to raise his spirits. to get him prepared for the big task, which was then for migration. So the Isra and the Mi'raj, this journey that we're about to embark upon, this happens about 6 months or a year before the migration to Medina Munawwara. It happens while he's in Makkah Mukarrama. And the way it starts is that he is sleeping either by the Kaaba or in Ummu Hani's house. Ummu Hani was somewhere where he would go and spend time in a house. He was sleeping there. And suddenly they say, number of narrations. So what I want to mention, just 2 points of clarification here. If you read any hadith on the Mi'raj, what you will see is that some have some details while others have other details. And it's almost like it's a very long story that was related by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was recounted by him, and different people remembered different parts of it. In fact, there's some of the most comprehensive narrations are from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. And Anas radiallahu anhu himself, he's got a hadith which is related by Imam Bukhari, which has some details that a hadith that Imam Muslim relates from him doesn't have, and that one has different the different details in there. So the best picture you can get is to look at a comprehensive coverage of the Mi'raj by looking at all the different hadith. And some scholars have actually taken all the details and woven them into a full story. Now clearly within this, you've got some narrations that will be more sahih than others, more authenticated than others. But at the end of the day, the core of it, the essence of it, is clearly it's there and it's established. So what I'm going to try to do, without pointing out this is in this hadith or this is in this hadith, I'm going to try to give you just one seamless account, narrative, so that we can understand. Now this is not a story evening, so it's not just about the story. This is not just about listening to a nice story and going home. This entire journey, there were huge benefits that came from this journey. Number of wisdoms and hikam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had put into this journey. The second point that I want to clarify is that there are two aspects to this journey. One is called the Isra, and the other part is called the Mi'raj. Isra means the night journey, to take somebody by night. Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan minal masjidil harami ilal masjidil aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina innahu huwa samiul basir. So Isra is just the journey by night, which is generally understood to be the journey from Masjid al-Aqsa, Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa. When I was an imam in America, there was an individual that came to me. He was a person interested in Islam. He said, "I've looked at the whole Quran. You guys keep going on about Masjid al-Aqsa, the Aqsa Mosque. You guys keep talking about that mosque being in the Quran. I've read the whole Quran and I could not find it mentioned in the Quran." So I said to him, "That's impossible. It's in the Quran. You know, I've memorized the Quran. It's Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi layla min al-masjid al-harami ila al-masjid al-aqsa." I said, where are you reading?" So clearly he wasn't reading the Arabic. He was reading Abdullah Yusuf Ali's translation, which in general is a very good translation. However, he does a literal translation here. Glory, and I may get some words wrong here, but this is the general gist of what he says. He says, "Glorified be the one who took his servant by night from the sacred precincts to the furthest precinct, Aqsa." Aqsa means distant, furthest, because it was far from Makkah Mukarrama. That's why it was called Masjid al-Aqsa, the distant mosque. So he could not find Masjid al-Aqsa in the mosque, because the translation there was literally the distant mosque. So the point I want to make, though, is that this journey, because it's mentioned in the Quran, and the Quran is, you can say, definitive evidence. Anybody who rejects a night journey, just getting technical here, right? Anybody who rejects the night journey from Makkah Mukarramah to Jerusalem will be out of the fold of Islam. Because that is like, that is considered to be a definitive part of our faith, as is mentioned in the Quran so categorically. Because there's no doubt where Masjid al-Aqsa is, and there's no doubt where Masjid al-Haram is. And to go in one night, and that's, you might say, what's a big deal about going there in one night? You can get a helicopter today, or a, you know, one of these small crafts, and you can go there in a night. It's not a problem. You can probably get there in a few hours. In those days, you couldn't do that. It was a month's journey there and a month's journey back. It was a big journey. And even today, a few years ago, I went with my family from Medina Munawwara to Jordan, to Amman, and Jerusalem is beyond that. So it was on my way to Jerusalem, and I took a coach, a bus. We took a coach, a bus, not a flight, and it took us about 15 hours. That's in a bus. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, I went there in one night, and I came back as well. I came back. Now, he didn't just go there, he also claimed to have gone beyond that to the seven heavens. So that's another part of the story. So the second part of the story is the Mi'raj. Mi'raj comes from Uruj. Uruj means to climb up. So Mi'raj means the ascension. Isra means the night journey from Makkah to Jerusalem. The Mi'raj means beyond there, from there, up to the seven heavens and beyond and wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him. That part is the second part of the journey. Now, there are people who've said that this was just a dream. This was just a vision at night, a dream in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was made to see all of these things. Now, there are other narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives a very detailed account of Jannah and of Jahannam and the different punishments that were therein in Jahannam. That one is definitely one, or is assumed to be the one done in a dream. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to prepare him for this physical journey, was first taken in a number of dreams to show these realms, to prepare him for the physical journey. Why we say and insist that this was a physical journey is because if it was a dream, then all the narrations that we have of the Quraysh and others denying, making a mockery, making fun of him, and going to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and telling Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, do you know what your friend and companion is saying? That in one night he went from here to there and so, and then he came back. Is that a possibility? And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he was only Abu Bakr at the time radiallahu anhu, he said that I am willing to accept even beyond that. He gives us knowledge that comes from even beyond that. And when the Prophet heard about this, then he called him the Siddiq, which means a champion of truth. Truth has been fully infused and ingrained in his heart, that he can accept the truth without any qualms whatsoever. So there'd be no question at the time if it was to be a dream. Dreams, people, you can go around the world, you can go beyond this. You can have the most fanciful journey in a dream if that was the case. And nobody's going to deny that, because it's an accepted fact. So one of the biggest evidences for the fact, we believe it anyway, but one of the biggest evidences is the fact that they challenged him. And I'll speak about the challenges that they put in front of him when he claimed that, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these are the two aspects. So as we start from this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that he is lying down, it's probably after Isha prayer, he's lying down, he's resting, and so he says that suddenly the roof opens up and these individuals, they come down. Which one is he, they say? Which one is he? And then he said, it's him. His eyes are sleeping, but his heart does not sleep. So this is mentioned in one of the narrations. And this was Jibreel alayhi salam. He says that they opened up my heart. This was the second time an open heart surgery was performed in this world. The first time was many years before that, while he was in the Banu Sa'd in Halima with Halima radiallahu anha as a young child. That's when he had his first open heart surgery. Now this was another journey that had to be undertaken. In fact, they say that there were two splittings of the chest before this. The first, when he was a young boy in the Banu Sa'd, and number two, before he received his first revelation, to prepare the heart for that. The Quran is no small thing that any heart can take it. Allah says, لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. If we had caused this Quran to descend on a mountain, that mountain would have fallen to pieces because of the sheer burden of it. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this for us. He literally filtered the Quran from its divine manifestation archetype to the Quran that then he read for us, that he gave to us. It came through Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the heart had to be prepared for that. This third time is when he's about to go on this ascension. So what's most interesting thing? Any scientists here? The most interesting thing, I come across a lot of these things and I just wish that we were in good positions and had laboratories where, you know, we could undertake these tests, right? Instead of all of the random stuff that goes on. So it says that there was a bowl, a vessel that was brought filled with Zamzam. And the Prophet ﷺ's heart was washed with Zamzam. Zamzam has some special property. You know when you do a heart surgery and the heart has to be kept alive when they're doing these things. It's a kind of a complicated procedure. And here the Prophet ﷺ, his heart was being dealt with like this with Zamzam. It was filled with Iman and Hikmah, and that's what's mentioned in the different narrations. Now, as his heart is prepared, then the narration says that Jibreel alayhi salam brings an animal, slightly smaller than a horse, but larger than a mule, called the Buraq. And he says to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, ride on this, get on this. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gets on it, one narration mentions that the Buraq started to tremble. Why did he start to tremble? He was told that this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, everybody in this earth has been told about the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Buraq was just overcome. The Buraq was just overcome. That I've got this great being on me, the great makhluk, the great creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most beloved. He started to tremble. The Buraq rides as fast, its pace is its eyesight. So where its sight falls, that's where its step will take it. Jibreel alayhi salam is of course very, very fast. There's a story about Jibreel as to how fast he is. Allah knows best of its authenticity, but a very interesting story. That when Yusuf alayhi salam was thrown into the well by his brothers, and the story is famous about Joseph, Yusuf alayhi salam, before he hit the bottom, Jibreel alayhi salam was commanded to save him, and he came from the seventh heaven to the bottom of that well, and he managed to save him before he got to the bottom. So you can imagine what kind of powers Jibreel alayhi salam has. That's another story. As I said, this is an entire story of faith, right? Take out your scientific mind right now. It's all about belief. So anyway, so they go to Jerusalem. Now on the way, in some narrations, which many of you will find as new bit of information, you will find that in most, it just mentions that he went to Jerusalem. However, it says that he was made to stop in one place. This is Taiba. This is Yathrib, Jibreel alayhi salam said. This was Medina Munawwara that was being shown to him. This is going to be your place of migration. They carried on a bit more and they were stopped again. And he said that this place is Madian. Madian is on the way to Sham from Medina Munawwara. Right? This place is called Madian. Again, there's a third place that they stopped. In fact, there's another version. It says they stopped in Turi Sina, which is Mount Sinai. And there he met Musa alayhi salam. There he met Musa alayhi salam. Initial, and then he even described Musa alayhi salam. So that was his initial meeting with Musa alayhi salam. عند الكثيب الأحمر, it mentions, by this reddish pile of dirt or sand or whatever it was. And then it says that he also stopped in Baytul Laham, Bethlehem, where Isa alayhi salam was born. Anyway, then eventually they get to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, it says that he was told to tie the buraq onto the halaqa, onto the link, the ring. It says that the prophets before him who were in Jerusalem, in Sham, they used to use that ring to tie their animals to as well. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, when you get into that complex, either from the Silsila gate, from the chain gate, or whatever it is, beautiful place, you turn right to the first on your left. If you're walking in a straight line, you're on your left will be the Qubbatul Sakhra. Then as you carry on and you go down, there will be the Masjid Al-Aqsa on your left. On the right hand side there, by the Maghariba gate, which is in the hands of the Jews, by there there's a small area which is called that is you have to go down in there to see this ring. They still have a ring there. Allah knows best whether that's still the same ring or not. Right, they still say it's the same one, Allah knows best. To be honest, we can't, you know, I don't know if they've done any dating on there or anything like that. But Allah knows best, but that's there. So he tied his animal there, he goes into the masjid. And now, most interesting thing is, all the prophets are there. All the prophets are there. Now you might say, prophets are in their graves or wherever they are. Why, how do prophets suddenly come about there? Now remember, we're talking about the world of the intermediate realm, the barzakh, which is the realm between this earth, this world and the next world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability, because our belief, the belief of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, is that prophets are alive in their graves. There's no doubt about that. They were then brought, they manifested themselves, whatever it is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had them, He meets them in Masjid al-Aqsa. They're all there, they're all waiting. Suddenly, Jibreel alayhi salam, who's going to lead the prayer? Adam alayhi salam is there, Ibrahim alayhi salam is there, Musa, Isa, Ilyas, all of these prophets are there. Who's going to lead the prayer? Jibreel alayhi salam comes and takes the last prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, leads him to the front. You lead the prayer. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam led two rakats of prayer, all the prophets. He met Musa alayhi salam again here, after having met him there. Then after that, he takes leave, he goes. They start climbing. There's two opinions. Does he carry on the Buraq? Or in some narrations, it mentions a sullam, a staircase. Now, that's probably, it mentions there as a staircase. Allah knows best what kind of staircase that was. But clearly he didn't put a space suit on. He's the first man who went beyond where anybody has gone today, even with a space suit, with a spacecraft. He went beyond all of this, because we can just about go to the moon, right? And a vehicle has just about gone to Mars. Now all of that is within the first heaven. Between the earth and the first heaven is everything that you can see in between it. Then there's seven heavens. Now you can imagine that the seventh heaven, how distant that may be. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken up. When he was taken up, whether on a staircase or some kind of elevator or whatever it may have been, Allah knows best. You, inshallah, when you get to Jannah, you can say, "Oh Allah, let me see that DVD." Right? I want to see that happening. Seriously, I would like to see it, inshallah. Right? It's going to be mind-boggling, but it's going to be interesting. But once you get to Jannah, wallahu alam, whether you're going to even think about these things, right? Because Jannah is going to be amazing anyway, and things will just probably fall in place anyway. Because the correct opinion is that Jannah is on the seventh heaven. There's a big difference of opinion as to where hellfire is, but Jannah is the majority opinion is that it's on the seventh heaven. Now, as they go up to the first heaven, Jibreel alayhi salam asks for permission. A question arises: why did he have to go to Jerusalem to get up there? Why couldn't he be just taken from Makkah Mukarramah? Allahu alam, some ulama say that the doorway to the supralunary world, to the heavens and the upper realms, is through Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an amazing place. And I'm really glad in one sense that they've preserved what's there. When you go to Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara, you feel the spiritual vibe, but everything is sparkling marble and modern. When you go to Jerusalem, you are taken back in time. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? That's not enough. We need to all go there, right? You get reward for going and praying there. So it's not just the tourist journey. You get reward for the money you will spend, inshallah. And you will also help the economy. Things are expensive in Jerusalem, but it's well worth that trip. It's still old. Everything is still as it is. Nothing, you know, I mean, not as it was then, but it's still clearly old. It still takes you back in time. And you can actually sit there and talk to the imam. You can't do that in Saudi, in Makkah or Medina, right? But there you can go and speak to them. It's really casual, right? It's really brotherly down there. As everybody's in it together. It's an amazing feeling. So, when he got to the first heaven, the angel who's at the door, who's at the gateway, he said, who is it? He said, it's Jibreel. Who's with you? Muhammad. Has he been invited? Generally, people relate this as, has he got an invitation? Has he got a ticket? The way to read this is, oh, has he been invited? Great, that's so great. You know, like that kind of an idea. Has he been invited? Yes, he's been invited. Marhaban, come in. When he got to the first heaven, when you say first heaven, I don't mean paradise. Heaven does not mean paradise here. Heaven is the layer, right, of this of the higher realms of this universe. The first layer, the second layer, the first heaven, second heaven. Sometimes people do use the word heaven for paradise, but I don't use it in that sense. There he sees a person sitting there, who says to him, "Marhaban bi ibn Salih, marhaban bin Nabiy Salih. Welcome, welcome, righteous child, righteous son." Welcome, righteous prophet. This was Adam alayhi salam. And he says, Adam alayhi salam was looking towards his right, and there was this crowd of people, or crowd, and he was happy. then he would look towards the left and there's another crowd, and I don't mean this crowd here, right? And he would feel sad. He would feel sad. So he was then told, the Prophet ﷺ was told, that he's looking at his progeny, the good ones, and he's satisfied and he's happy, and he's looking at his progeny who's unfortunately did not believe and did not do what he wanted them to do, or what was wanted of them to do, and thus he is sad about that. So on the first heaven, he sees Adam alayhi salam. He carries on. Same thing, the second heaven. He's asked for permission. Jibreel alayhi salam asks for permission. Is he invited? Who is it? Who's with you? Oh, has he been invited? And again they go up. And the second, he sees Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, peace be upon him. And Jesus' cousin, Yahya alayhi salam. They were cousin brothers. So he sees Jesus and John, Yahya alayhi salam. He sees the two, they're on the second heaven. Isa alayhi salam is still living his mortal life because he hasn't died yet. Whereas Yahya alayhi salam is there in his life after death life, in his barzakhi life. Right, so then same thing, he gets to the third heaven, they ask again, they have this expression again, has he been invited? And there he sees Yusuf alayhi salam, and again Yusuf alayhi salam, they welcome him, marhaban bin nabiyyi salih, marhaban bi akhi salih, welcome, oh righteous brother, welcome pious prophet. And then so Yusuf alayhi salam on the third, then he goes on to the fourth. And there he sees Idris alayhi salam. Again, the same access has to be gained there, right? You can't just go through. Even Jibreel alayhi salam can't go through. There's access that has to be gained. So Idris alayhi salam is there, and again he welcomes him again. Then he carries on, and then he gets to the fifth heaven. And on the fifth heaven, he sees Harun alayhi salam. After the access, etc., he sees Harun alayhi salam, who again welcomes him. Then he goes to the sixth heaven, and there he sees Musa alayhi salam. He sees Musa alayhi salam. Now Musa alayhi salam, he's the one who engages with him the most. Musa alayhi salam was a, mashallah, he seems like a very extrovert kind of figure there. He really engages with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. First, he looks at him and he thinks, and he says that, I'm envious because he's going to have a bigger following in Jannah. His ummah is going to be larger than my ummah. Musa alayhi salam was a very serious individual. Musa alayhi salam really tried his best with his people. But unfortunately, they just didn't listen to him. So he feels really bad about this, that after all of his efforts, and he sees Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam coming, and he's got this large group of people, and he knows it. So he is quite envious of him, in a positive way. Which we'll see on the way back. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gets access to the seventh heaven. And there he sees that there is a building, a squarish building, whatever form it was. It's called Al-Baytul Ma'mur, the inhabited house. The inhabited house. This is the Kaaba of the angels on the seventh heaven. Ibrahim alayhi salam, the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is there. He says, marhaban bibni salih, marhaban bin nabiyyi salih. He welcomes him, And you can imagine the pride that he has in seeing him, because that's his dua being accepted. You know, that's the greatest person from his progeny or to ever live. It's coming to him. So he's probably witnessing this with great pride. Imagine you seeing your own son, you know, and he's had some great spectacular achievements. And then suddenly he comes to you, subhanAllah, you know, especially in a loving way. You can imagine what kind of exchange must be there. We don't have the time to go into that. So it says about Al-Baytul Ma'mur that every day 70,000 angels, Sab'una Alfa Malak, 70,000 angels do tawaf. They say that this Al-Baytul Ma'mur is right above the Kaaba of the earth. How? Wallahu A'lam. You know, the dynamics of that Allah knows best. But just as, because you know the Kaaba for us is not the building. If the building was not there, or if it was larger or smaller, it wouldn't make a difference, because the building was larger, it was rectangular before, in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. It's that area, that location, which is what it is. That's why if you're in a plane, you still point in that direction, and you don't try to kind of face downwards. Right? If you're in a high rise, you still face in that direction, because just with a masjid as well, with a masjid, the technical aspect of a masjid is that it's a masjid seven earths down Once you've established a masjid as a masjid and dedicated it as an endowment for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it then becomes masjid up to the heaven. So you can't build on top of it a flat or something afterwards. You could do it beforehand, but once you've designated it as a masjid, then it just becomes all masjid afterwards. Right? So the same with the Kaaba. So he is there, Ibrahim alayhi salam, leaning against Al-Baytul Ma'mur. Very happy to see his son. But they carry on. They carry on. The Prophet ﷺ carries on. Jibreel ﷺ carries him on. And as they carry on, they eventually get to the furthermost limit. The Sidratul Muntaha. The Sidratul Muntaha is the lote tree. The ulama say that the reason it's the lote tree that was chosen there and not a fig tree or any other tree is because the lote tree has three characteristics. Number one, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in the hadith of Muslim, etc., is that its flowers, its fruits were like qilal, qilalu hajar. Qilal means these big vessels that they would have, the qulla, right, which was a vessel that they would have, a big pot. So the fruits were of that size. It has large leaves, so it gives an extensive shade. Its fruits are sweet and its smell and fruit is extremely fragrant. It's very fragrant. So it has all of these qualities, and you can imagine that divinely lote tree must have been amazing. So when he got there, it says, إِذْ يَغْشَى السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَغْشَى مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا تَغَى. Suddenly, I would say that it's almost like a fireworks show. He says, the Prophet ﷺ says in this hadith of Muslim, that suddenly overcoming it were these colors. He said that they were like locusts. But there was something that just suddenly covered. There was just this great show that was put on him, and he says that no human being can describe the beauty of that, the colors of that, no human being. I mean, and you know what I would think? What I would think is that this was not a 2D, 3D experience, this was a 4D experience he was having. I don't know if you understand what I mean. I don't know if you've been to these theme parks, and they have these 4D shows where you sit down and they throw water at you as well. You know, one is you see the 3D stuff coming at you, but then the other is that your seat moves as well. You get poked in your bottom and in your back, and they throw things at you, and there's water that sprinkles at you. Universal Studios, I was in California. So I think that when he says that nobody can describe this, what you have to understand here is that for somebody to take in the realms of this, the limitations from our eyesight, sense of smell, it was a sensory perception experience that was being absorbed by the entire body. It's not something that you can probably just see with your eyes. That's why one very interesting thing is that later on, there's a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he's standing for prayer. And he's about to start the prayer when he's facing the front. And he suddenly says, straighten your rows. There was a person who wasn't straightened. He says, straighten your rows because I can see you from behind my back. I can see you from behind. Now the ulama have great discussions there as to how can he see? How is he able to see? What, some say, there was just through wahi that the revelation Jibreel alayhi salam told him, this was a divine intuition, the front wall was made like a mirror. One great Sheikh Zakaria Kandilwi, he says this happened after the Mi'raj. When he went to the ascension, maybe the limitations from his sight, etc., had to be taken away so that he could experience those upper higher realms. And thus, this was something that may have continued after that. Allah knows best. We don't insist on that. Allah knows best. But the Prophet ﷺ was something else. What you have to realize, the Prophet ﷺ, the knowledge that he had was amazing. Was just beyond this world. So, he says, I saw this amazing color, etc., yaghshahu, that overcame the lote tree. It must have been, because the lote tree is massive. Its branches are all throughout. So, it was something that came over that. You know, you hear about these, unfortunately, you hear about these fireworks in Abu Dhabi and Dubai, and it's like the most expensive fire, the Guinness Book of Records fireworks and all that. This was something way beyond all of that, right? Something that nobody can describe, as the Prophet ﷺ said. Then they carried on, and now they come to the point where it's the end of this universe. Right? Whatever that means. Allah knows best. It's impossible for us to understand that. So now, Jibreel alayhi salam, now you have to remember, Jibreel alayhi salam is the main angel. He is the one who's seen all the prophets. He knows everything. He's been there from the beginning to the end. He knows the history of the world better than anybody else, right? Probably. He then comes to this place where he says to the Prophet ﷺ, I cannot come beyond this place. This is my furthest reach. I can't go beyond this. If I go, my wings will be burnt. The Prophet ﷺ saw Jibreel ﷺ twice in his original form. He saw him many times in various different forms, but he saw him twice in his own form. And essentially he said that when I saw him, he had literally covered the entire horizons. He had his wings outstretched and he had literally covered that entire horizon. Like enormous, right? So Jibreel ﷺ is saying, I can't go beyond this place. So the Prophet ﷺ carries on himself. Now, Allah knows best how to describe this, but it's complete white noise. There's no noise. There's nothing. There is a sense of disquietude. There could be some fear. Allah knows best. Suddenly, it says in some narrations, the Prophet ﷺ hears the voice of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And a question that arises here is, why Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? Why is he hearing his voice? He says, because now he's alone. There's nobody here. It's literally being alone. So he's given a familiar voice to just make him feel comfortable. And then he has his meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this meeting of Allah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are two opinions within the Sahaba. Did he see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He definitely spoke to him. Because this is when he was given the great gift. All other gifts are given on this earth. The gift of Salat was given in the heavens at a very special occasion, special journey. This is the lesson for us, not the story. The story is there. But the lesson for us is the gift, how good we make this gift. So the Prophet ﷺ was spoken, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to him. Nobody's been closer than this to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, a number of other sahaba, and this is the stronger opinion, is that he actually saw Allah. Whereas Aisha radiallahu anha and a few others, they say he didn't see Allah. He saw a light. He saw something that was illuminated. Allah knows best, but the stronger opinion among the sahaba themselves is that he saw Allah. This is what they understood. So he is given whatever happened there, Allah knows best. فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أَوْحَى مَا كَذَبَ الْفُؤَادُ مَا رَأَى أَفَتُمَارُونَهُ عَلَىٰ مَا يَرَىٰ. Some say that this refers to Jibreel alayhi salam, these verses. Others say this refers to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Either way, the whole point stands there. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is given the 50 prayers. That's a gift of Allah, 50 prayers. And just before you start thinking, what a burden. 50 prayers, what a gift, what a burden. And subhanAllah, you have to understand the purpose of the prayer. Then it no longer becomes a burden. And this was just a whole act that had to be enacted to give people the significance of the prayer. So as he's coming back down, the Prophet ﷺ is the greatest of the servants to ever live on this world, in this earth. Abd. Full servitude. 50 prayers, no problem. I'm not even going to think about anything. Amanna, I believe, I take, I submit, and he comes back down. Ibrahim alayhi salam doesn't say anything to him. Jibreel alayhi salam doesn't say anything to him. When he gets to Musa alayhi salam said, what happened? He wants to know. Remember, Musa alayhi salam always wanted to see Allah. Always wanted to see Allah. He asked Allah, I want to see you. Anzur ilayk. Rabbi arini anzur ilayk. Qala lan tarani. You will never see me in this world. You will never see me. So at least he is seeing the eyes of the one who saw him. Right. This is an understanding of some muhaddithin. This is not in the hadith, right? That this was his reason. But clearly he's engaging Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So saying what happened? He says 50 prayers. He says 50 prayers, no way. My ummah had 3, they weren't able to do that. How your ummah is going to do 50? Go back to Allah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has some himmah, alhamdulillah. He went back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to the narration, he drops it by 5, he comes back. Musa alayhi salam says, go back. And it carried on until he ends up with 5. And you know, Musa alayhi salam actually told him then as well, that's still too much. But then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam said, I have no ability to go back now. I can't go back anymore. And there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا يُبَدَّلُ الْقَوْلُ. And this was all along. This was the... Allah knows. Allah is omniscient. Allah knew all along. He says, مَا يُبَدَّلُ الْقَوْلُ لَدَيَّ وَمَا أَنَا بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ. Whenever I say something, nothing changes. So if I said 50, it's gonna be 50. But what that means is, it's gonna be 50 in reward. You do 5, you'll be given the reward of the original. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous. So He lessened the burden. And to be honest, it's not a burden. It's a responsibility. And it's a responsibility for our own sake to remind us of Allah. If we didn't have to pray 5 times a day, we would become so engaged in the dunya that we'd not remember Allah, we'd forget Him. A person who doesn't eat or drink for 3 days is literally prone to dying. Can you imagine your heart, the nourishment of which is the dhikr of Allah? If it stays without dhikr for 3 days, 72 hours, it will die. But most people don't even know that they've had a spiritual death. And that's the problem. So this is really for our own sake. And every time we start the prayer, we should recount that journey. That, oh Allah, give me a spiritual ascension as well. That I meet You as well. I meet You, I speak to You. This is the time of the intimate discourse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see, many of us, I'm talking to the men now who go to the masjid generally, even those who do go, even for Friday prayer, we're literally running at the last moment and we run out first as soon as the salam is done, like a fish out of water. And subhanAllah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His attention on those who are praying. And even when they finish, Allah is not stingy that He will turn His attention away. As long as they sit in that same position and glorify Allah, that attention remains. But we cut ourselves away and we run. So this is just, I know we're busy sometimes, but this is just to be more relaxed when we go in for prayer. It's a, you know, when we really understand the significance of this, it will become much easier. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes back. He is not disturbed throughout. He comes back and he gets back and he tells this story. And immediately Abu Jahl is saying, 1 month's journey there, 1 month's journey back. How is that possible? How can you prove it? What is your sign? What is an evidence that you have? So the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, there is a caravan, a trade caravan. I saw them along the way at this particular place. And when I was passing them, their camels had a problem. Some days later, when that caravan came back, they asked them that same question: were you at this place at this time and what happened? And they recounted the same story. Well, the Prophet ﷺ had said, I've been to Jerusalem. So one individual said, I know Jerusalem, I know Masjid Al-Aqsa very, very well. I can ask him the question, I will interrogate him. He came and he started asking Rasulullah ﷺ, how many windows, how many this, how many that. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I hadn't looked at it with that intention to memorize it and to take a test on it. He didn't say that. Basically, he says that I didn't look at it with that perspective. But he said then, Farufi Ali, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah raised it for me in my sight. So I was given like a model of it. And they were asking me questions and I'm just telling them the answers. So this was proven. This was proven that this is what happened at the time. So That is the crux of the journey. That is the crux exactly when it happened. Many people say it happened in Rajab. There are other opinions. It's not agreed upon. It's far from any agreement that it happened in Rajab. Generally people use Rajab to explain this story, but it was not necessarily in Rajab. It could have been Rabiul. It could be there's about 3 or 4 different opinions as to when it exactly happened. One thing that does tell you is that although it was a great journey, but if you look at what the Sahaba, now if the journey was something to be reveled at, and it is to a certain degree, but if that was the main purpose of it, then don't you think the Sahaba would have definitely remembered and made it like some big deal or something? But they didn't. Their focus was the message of the Mi'raj, which was the prayer. That's what they focused on. And they made that better than anybody else. That's why the Sahaba, they cannot be, you know, they cannot be outdone by anybody else in their level of concentration, devotion in their prayer, because they saw Rasulullah ﷺ do that. Now, for the Prophet ﷺ, this was that amazing journey when nobody else went. فَاقَ النَّبِيِّينَ فِي خَلْقٍ وَفِي خُلُقٍ. He is beyond all the prophets. Now, imagine the kind of knowledge that the Prophet ﷺ has. Imagine the kind of observation that the Prophet ﷺ has. Be going beyond where nobody will ever go. Because going beyond the heavens, going beyond the Sidratul Muntaha and the Lok tree, nobody's ever going to do that. That's the Prophet ﷺ, he went. Anyway, this is in brief. We have Ramadan coming up. And all I want to say is one thing about Ramadan. Right? All I want to say is one thing about Ramadan. When it comes to the dunya and the world, we are all connoisseurs of this world. We're professionals in everything. So, sitting here today, everybody has garments. Whether that be your jubbah, whether that be your abaya, whether that be your scarf pin, the way you tie your scarf, the way you wear your hat, the way you wear whatever you wear, cufflinks, whatever it is, the watch. We know exactly what we want. We've come very far. We would not today be wearing the same thing that we wore 20 years ago. We probably wouldn't want to be seen dead in it. We've progressed. The first time that you have to go to a business meeting, you're out of college, you need to go for your first interview, you need a suit, right? Most people need suits. They will go to Primark, they'll get their basic suit, and £20, £30, £40, and they'll go to their meeting. 2 years down the line, they won't want to be seen in that suit again. Now it has to be Debenhams and Next. Then it carries on and it goes to your Canali, Giorgio Armani, right? And it just goes up and up. And you don't want to be seen. So you become more personalized, more connoisseur, more refined in everything that you have. Food-wise, you know exactly which restaurants to go. And if I asked any of you, how's Maida, how's this, how's that, you will know. You will know what you like there, what you don't like there. You know, you will have your opinion. So we're only getting better. So when it comes to dunya, we are dunya 10.0. What happens when it comes to our deen? Just imagine the last Ramadan that we did and the Ramadans before that. Isn't it that every Ramadan is the same old Ramadan? The same off-the-shelf, no-frills brand, shop brand package of Ramadan of fasting. We fast from this time, we stay hungry from this time to this time. We go and make Taraweeh when we can, you know, and we do this, and we cook for iftar, and we wake up for suhoor, and we might stay away from a few sins. But it's the same package every year. We're not refined. When it comes to our deen, I think we're still on beta. Right, to use that jargon, we're still on beta, we're not even on 2.0 yet, or 1.0 for that matter. Let us make this Ramadan something different. Make it more discriminating. Because at the end of the day, if we don't, then our efforts, our focus, our interest, our research is all done for the world. How do you do research for getting a better package out of Ramadan? Well, you read the books of the pious and how they spent their Ramadan. You see what package they had. They were on 10.0 in their Ramadan. The way they used to worship, what they used to do, what they didn't used to do, that is what we need to look at. So when it comes to the dunya, we research, we go on, we check reviews for anything that we want to buy. Have you ever checked a review of what Jannah is supposed to be like and which Jannah you want? Jannatul Firdaus. We just want to be in Jannah. It's like that guy who's sitting in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh. I just want to go to London. I don't care where I end up. London, Pochna. I just want to go to London. That's it. But when you get to London, then you become more discriminating where you want to be in London, right? If you can afford it. So when it comes to Jannah, our idea is Jannah, Jannah, Jannah. Just pop me into Jannah somewhere. Even the last guy who will eventually kind of go into Jannah, the last guy, that, you know, doesn't matter. No, we need to be more discriminating. Because Jannah is 100 degrees above the seventh heavens. And the Prophet ﷺ said this, you know, I just explained to you the great vastness of these heavens, that we can't even see the first heaven. Right, the first heaven is above us, we can't see the stars and everything is within that. Then you got the second, the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and sixth, and the seventh. Above the seventh heaven is Jannah. Jannah is 100 levels. And the Prophet ﷺ said that between each two levels and floors of Jannah is like between the earth and the first heaven. So we're talking about seven heavens, and then another 100 levels on top of that of Jannah. And the topmost Jannah has the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as its roof. And the hadith that tells us about the roof, the throne of Allah, is that the throne of Allah, in comparison to everything else, is like the desert compared to a small ring. So this entire world and everything is like a ring thrown into a vast desert. And just the significance of those two, the relation between those two, is like the relationship of this world and we see around us compared to the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But now you can put it in perspective. So we want to go to Jannah, but for that we need to do something. And Ramadan is the best time for this. Ramadan is the best time for this. The time is that let us not just do an ordinary Ramadan as we've been doing for the last 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Let us do a special Ramadan today that is better than any Ramadan before. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that tawfiq. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us, to divinely guide us to do this. And believe me, with the heat that we have, we're getting extra reward anyway, as long as our intention is correct. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.